and his championing of this great theme. It's sad that a lot of mainline denominations are calling into question the validity of God's word in reference to a seven-day young earth. Come on, as the Bible said it, when we begin to allow our foundations to be rooted, then everything else can be called into question. And we need to understand that if the Bible says it, it's true. Amen? You've seen that bumper sticker that says, God said it? I believe it, and that settles it? That's not true. My bumper sticker, if I was going to have it on there, would say it like this: God said it, and that settles it. And so today we're going to be looking at that. Brother David, right. Thank you for being here with your son Cameron, and introduce our guest to us.
Okay, all right, will do. Will do. Thank you, brother. it's great to be back to Chino Valley Family Church. This is an awesome church, and I go to a lot of churches. I talk to a lot of pastors, and especially in the Tri-City area where this creation ministry is based. And I can tell you, this is my favorite pastor. You guys have something really special here. Lee Shaw is a great man of God, and I'm just so glad that he's here to minister to y'all. This creation ministry here is for, like I said, the Tri-City area. Now, I know some of you are not going to be able to stay for the lunch. I hope all of you will be able to stay, but I'm sure that some of you can't stay for whatever reason. Now, if you're not staying, on your way out, there's two resource tables on the left. And those are books and DVDs that are creation-related that you can look over and see what you'd like to purchase to take home with you today. And then the table on the right, almost all of the things that are on that table are free. So look and see what you'd like to take from that table on your way out tonight. For those of you who can stay, we'll be doing the seminar with Brother David Larson, who teaches science for quite a long time now to high schoolers in Christian settings, in Christian high schools. He's presently at the Scottsdale Christian Academy, teaching there. And he'll be doing more than a Q&A. He's going to be speaking on the search for Noah's Ark when after the lunch, okay, at 1 o'clock. Now, he is a real expert. He's been to Mount Ararat, where the Ark is, 13 times. He has some amazing stories to share with you about that search. So come back if you possibly can at 1 o'clock and then hear that talk. And then after the talk, there'll be a Q&A for you to get all your questions answered. Now, the other thing in the back of the table there, on the free table, there's a couple of sign-up pads there for you to put your email on. If you're not already on my email notification list for local creation events, you need to be on it. Because I let you know all the local events. Now, there's usually four creation seminars a year that we put on. And there's actually five this year, but normally there's four. And then there's two or three creation tours of the Grand Canyon, which I'll be talking about just very shortly here. And then there's occasionally an extra Christian event that I let people know about as well. We have coming up here on May the 11th, Wycliffe Banquet, which is going to be at the Marina Room at Hacienda Inn, starting at 7 o'clock. So I will let folks know about that by email. So that's a very worthwhile thing to support the translation and distribution of Bibles around the world. And translation, there's still languages that Bible's not translated into, which they're working on very diligently to translate every language into the heart language for the Bible. So it's a great organization. They have a fundraiser banquet. The banquet itself is free, but they're hoping that you will come and want to support their mission in some way. So either a one-time donation or a monthly donation, something like that. So I will let you know about that. So be sure to give me your email on the way out if you're not going to be staying, okay? Lastly, I want to tell you about the upcoming tour of the Grand Canyon, Christian tour. This is led by Russ Miller. Russ is the only full-time Christian speaker in Arizona. He's been in this ministry for 18 years. He knows, has such a great gift of communication to be able to break down these very complex ideas into bite-sized pieces where we can understand them very easily. And so he's a real master of that. And I think that here's the order of creation material that is digested. The least beneficial is watching a DVD. It's beneficial. It helps. But that's the least. And then reading a book is next. And then hearing a speaker like we're going to hear today is next. And then, but the very best way to learn creation apologetics is on the creation tour of the Grand Canyon with Russ Miller. He's written a book called The Cost right here. And at the end of each chapter, this is an excellent book. And Dave Larson has a very excellent book that I highly recommend as well. That you, if you want to get a book, get Dave's. And the second book should be Russ Miller's. At the end of his chapters, he puts down a short email that people have wrote in to tell him how it's impacted his ministry has impacted their lives. Thornton and Ruth in New Mexico says, "Our trip to the Grand Canyon with you was fantastic. The best part was how you brought the geology and scientific facts back to the Word of God." This is my favorite one. Dan in Arizona says, at 10 o'clock, he says to Ruth, "Russ, my mother got me to come on your bus trip, but I'm an avowed atheist and I have no interest in your God." 5 o'clock, he says, "Russ, this day has changed my life. Now I know that Darwinianism is a lie and the Bible is true." Changes lives. That's how impactful this is. Don in New Hampshire says, "My trip to the Grand Canyon with Russ was my fourth time there, but having Russ explain and interpret the chasm through a biblical view made it better than all the other trips combined." See, this is what we need as Christians, is to get the biblical view, right? And this is the best way to do it, is by going on this trip. Brenda in Arizona says, "At college, I'm bombarded with evolution, atheism, and professors who present facts, quote-unquote, against the Bible. I sought advice, but no one could answer the questions. I began to accept my faith was going to die. Then I heard of you. I was skeptical you could refute the facts, but you opened my eyes, or I would have lost my faith. Thank you." Okay, and lastly, let's see here. Isabella in California says, "I wanted to let you know you have changed my life. I wanted to encourage you and let you know the information you are sharing is making a big difference in people's lives." And there's a testimony of one of the bus drivers that's been on this trip. And he said to Russ, "You know, Russ, I normally just put my headphones on and listen to music on these trips, but you started talking before I could do that, and it was so interesting I didn't put my headphones on, and I want you to know this trip has changed my life, and I'm going to tell my family about this, and I'm buying your book and your DVDs, and we're all going to watch them together." So this trip is very powerful. It changes people's lives, and it gives you the confidence in the Word of God, which I know this church and this pastor is all about. The having confidence in the Word of God, and when you have some answers to back you up, you feel more confident about talking with others, right? So this ministry is all about the authority of God's Word. That's what it's about. Okay. Now, Brother David Larson is going to come up now, and I know you're going to enjoy this because he has lots of great talks, but this is going to be on the biblical account of creation. And so we're going to get some great information and understanding about that. David Larson.
Thank you, guys. Thank you for having me. I was going to tell you that your pastor Lee and I go way back. I've known him for almost an hour now. But this is my first visit to family church in Chino Valley, and this afternoon will be my second. So that means I need a third to become a family member. Okay? So, it will be up to you then to bring me back. I was going to forewarn you that I'm not very politically correct. Sorry. I taught for a number of years at a Christian school in Southern California. It's called Oaks Christian School. But on my first day of employment, the headmaster of the school called me aside and he said, "I know you, and I know that you're narrow-minded. And so I would like you to meet with the Bible teacher to learn how we do things here at Oaks." Now, the verse that came to mind was, "Broad is the gate, and wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few tread thereon." I didn't quote it to him. I was concerned about keeping my job for more than a week. But the Bible teacher took me to one side and said, "Okay, here's what we do. We show them on the board on their left side a vertical line. We say that represents those who believe in a Big Bang happening, billions of years of time, maybe even the evolution process. On the right side of the board, we have a few stick-in-the-muds who still somehow believe in 6 days of creation and a few thousand years of time. But it's all okay. As long as you believe that God had something to do with it, that's Christian, and that's all we expect of them." Now I said, I brought my biology book back to see him the next day, because my first job there was just editing their online biology school, their class. And in the biology textbook, here's what it said. Quote, "The first single-celled organism evolved from the primordial soup 3.5 billion years ago, and all of science supports this fact." Now, I read that to the Bible teacher, and he said, "Do you see any equivocation there? Do you see any room for flexibility from the evolutionary community, from the secular humanists? Do you see anybody saying, you know, there are a lot of options out there, and we don't want to offend anyone, so we're going to teach all options?" I said, "The world is teaching that we know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us, Darwin." And the church, in many respects, has now come along and said, "We're not going to tell you the truth, because we don't want to offend anyone." So the result is that the world is teaching students the truth, and the church is saying we don't know the truth. Right? That's the opposite of what it was prior to Darwin. If you come back this afternoon, I'll show you a few quotes from secular geologists and historians who admit that just 150 years ago or prior to Darwin, all of society generally believed that the universe was 6,000 years old. That was among scientists and atheists and evolutionists. Well, they weren't evolutionists yet, but they all believed that because that was the historical root of the foundation of this society. So today I'm going to talk to you about the biblical account of creation and show you a few things about it that you might not have seen before. But I have to touch on the scientific aspect. Now, this talk is not the scientific age of the universe. Maybe that will be the third trip. Do we have the slides? Are they available? The PowerPoint slides? Well, while he's doing that, I told you that I did teach biology. That's not my area of expertise. But my last year, at Oaks Christian, they asked me to teach 3 freshman classes in biology. And there are some very fascinating things about that. So I want to just illustrate for you what science is and what it is not. Because the reality is, and I always tell my students this, the worst people to explain to you about the age and the origin of the universe are scientists. And the reality is, it's because they can't make one. When a scientist creates a universe in his laboratory test tube, I might give some credibility to what he has to say. But science is all about observations, collection of data, interpretation of the data, and then reprising that in an experiment to demonstrate the truth of your theory. But science can't do that with the universe. So I want to show you the difference between what I would call historical or forensic science and observational science. So in my biology book, it explains cell theory. And it said there are three main tenets to cell theory. And here they are. Number one, every living organism consists of cells. There's no such thing that we've discovered as a living organism that's not made up of cells. Number two, the cell is the fundamental unit of life, meaning there's no living organism that's half a cell or a quarter of a cell. And number three, probably the most important one, is that every living cell comes only from, can you guess? A living cell. I was like, that's awesome. That's in my biology book. That's the end of evolution.
That's it.
That's it. Because they, scientists, cannot make a cell. They can even take a living cell, carefully dissect it, remove the mitochondria and all of the parts of the cell, and then what they have are dead parts. They can't put it back together and bring it back to life. So in that same textbook, it told us that 3.5 billion years ago, the first cell evolved from the primordial soup. I went, wait, these two statements are completely at odds. So one of them is a statement of faith. 3.5 billion years ago, we believe it happened in spite of the fact that we have zero evidence to produce. That's not science. It's what I would call a philosophy of naturalism that was designed to reject God from the universe that he created. So they told us in the textbook that 200 years ago or so, people used to believe, scientists, theologians, people in general, believed that if you left wheat alone in a hot room, threw in some dirty rags, and you came back, it would have turned into mice. Because that always happened. But then they said, well, along came the scientists like Louis Pasteur and others, and they proved that wasn't true. They proved that life never spontaneously arose from non-life. That was scientifically demonstrated, and it said that in the text. I went, okay, that is scientific interpretation of data. The saying that the cell evolved from primordial soup is a statement of faith that is not science-based at all. But that's what we're being taught in the schools. There are universities now, I've read Texas has several universities, that in the biology curriculum they make the statement, if you turn in a paper that supports intelligent design or questions evolution, you receive an automatic F. You fail. They're trying to intimidate students into not even asking questions. That's pretty amazing. In the scriptures, I was reading in Exodus, I believe it's, I don't remember what chapter it is, but it's the story of the plagues that were visited on Egypt. I think it's chapter 16. You can look it up. Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go. So God visits plagues on them through his spokesman Moses. And Moses, one of the plagues, he calls up frogs. And frogs cover the land of Egypt. Now that doesn't sound all that scary, but could you imagine going to bed in a bed full of frogs? It's disgusting. So I was listening to a pastor several months ago, and he said, made the statement that the very next plague is the plague of gnats. Pharaoh wasn't happy with the frogs, but he asked his magicians, can you do that? Can you bring frogs out of the Nile River? And the magicians, it says, by their secret magic arts, called frogs out of the river, and they duplicated Moses' miracle. The very next plague was the plague of gnats. And the magicians couldn't do it. And the pastor said, oh, well, I don't know why they could do frogs and not gnats, but they couldn't. So you have to read carefully the scripture. And it says in the scripture, I think it's verse 18, chapter 8, am I right? That the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. See, that's the creation of life from non-life. And the Pharaoh's magicians tried it, and they could not do it. And it says that they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Only God can take dust and make living gnats out of it. And when the enemy tried, he failed. So the enemy instead invented a story, because he's a jealous being, and he knows that he cannot create life. So he has invented the alternative story of billions of years of time and evolution. That's all it takes. And that is not just a benign scientific theory. That is a lie. With all of our intelligence, with all of our technology, we can't make a single cell. And Pharaoh's magicians, with their secret arts, couldn't do it either. There's a picture of an engine. Have any auto mechanics in here? Yay. So how long did you study the engine to learn to be an auto mechanic? Several years. So here's the thing. You can study an engine. You can learn all about the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of electromagnetism, rotational inertia, momentum. They're all natural physical laws that take place in the operation of an engine. And you can become very good at diagnosing problems and fixing them. How much does that tell you about where the engine came from in the first place? Nothing. You can study the engine ad infinitum for as long as you want. And what it might tell you is this never happened by chance. But it's never going to tell you anything about the origin of the engine. And that's what science is trying to do today. See, science is great when it comes to making observations and figuring out how photosynthesis works. That's an amazing story in and of itself. And without photosynthesis, producing oxygen from plants, and without cellular respiration, animals and people breathing oxygen and producing carbon dioxide for the plants, none of it would exist. They both have to be in place together, because they're a symbiotic relationship. So how could one evolve without the other? It could not. So the reality is, science can study an engine like a mechanic and take years to learn how the engine works, but that tells them nothing about the origin of the engine. So my contention is that to know about the origin of the engine, you'd have to have a resource like a book. The history of the engine. Well, I brought my book with me. It's called The History of the Universe by the one who made it. So hopefully in the book on the history of the automobile, you would have some eyewitnesses, maybe even some first-hand accounts of those who made the engine, designed the first automobile, and how it's changed over the years. But learning how the engine works tells you absolutely nothing about how it came into existence in the first place. And that's where the scientists are stuck. So when they make a statement like, the first living cell evolved from the primordial slime 3.5 billion years ago, and all of science supports this fact, that part of the statement is put in there because they know it's deceitful. You wouldn't put that in if you were discussing gravity, would you? Yeah. If people people fall off a cliff, they always fall down and they never go into orbit around the Earth. All of science supports this fact. Do you need to say that? No! Because anyone who's ever had a toddler or seen a toddler know that when they fall, they go down. What would it be like if every once in a while a toddler fell and it went up to the ceiling and you couldn't reach it? When the book says all of science supports this fact, it's because they know they don't have any. And they're trying to convince you by browbeating you into submission, by refusing to allow you to answer questions. I was a graduate student in physics at the University of Arkansas, and I was walking down the hallway, and I happened to hear the freshman biology teacher talking about the amazing qualities of photosynthesis in a leaf and how the intricate design components of that, and I stopped to listen. I was enthralled. And then I heard him say this, "Look at this leaf. How could all of this have evolved by chance?" I was like, secular University of Arkansas, what's he going to say? And there was a pregnant pause. Nobody responded. And I waited outside the hall. And he said, "Well, think of it. Your brain evolved, and that's way more complicated than a leaf. End of story." I was like, look at this Model T Ford and marvel at the intricacy of design and say, "Well, it evolved because the F-16 fighter evolved." Right? How is that scientific? Unbelievable. So, one of the questions that I like to ask my students is, we talk about the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, Jesus turned wine or water into wine. So I asked them, suppose you were a scientist, you were at the wedding, and someone brought you a glass of wine and said, "Calculate how old this is." How would you do it? You might begin with assumptions. Oh, well, it takes months for grapes to grow, and then there's the crushing process, and then there's the fermentation. You have to put it in the right container and put it with the right amount of yeast, and then you have to let it sit for years. So depending on the quality of the wine, and remember the steward at the wedding said, "This is the best wine of all. Why did you save the expensive wine for last? This is the old stuff." But the reality is, that was supernaturally created wine. And no scientist would have been able to determine its age because they would be using all the wrong assumptions. So if the Earth and the universe were supernaturally created, the last way to determine its age would be by scientists. Because they weren't there, and they didn't do it. I had some quotes on the Big Bang. I won't go through those. I like this one by Mark Twain, though, at the bottom. It says, "The researches of many commentators have already thrown much darkness on this subject, and it's probable that if they continue, we shall soon know nothing at all about it." Yeah. But just to demonstrate a little bit of the root of this story of billions of years of time. Charles Darwin, who wrote the book On the Origin of Species, said he traveled around the world on the ship, the HMS Beagle. He took two books with him. One was the Bible, and one was Charles Lyell's book, Principles of Geology. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but Charles Lyell was a geologist. He was actually a lawyer, but he decided to write a book on geology. Go figure. But in his book, he said that it was his stated intent was to drive men out of the Mosaic record, to use the principles of geology to turn people away from the revealed truth of scriptures. So he contended that the earth was actually vastly old, way older than the Bible would allow. So Charles Darwin said, "It's hardly possible for me to recall to the reader, who's not a practical geologist, the facts leading the mind to feebly to comprehend the lapse of time. He who can read Sir Charles Lyell's grand work on the principles of geology, which the future historian will recognize as having produced a revolution in natural sciences, and yet does not admit how vast have been the past periods of time, may at once close this volume." modern English. If you're not a practicing geologist, you probably are too stupid to understand how old the Earth is. But if you don't believe it's billions of years old, don't read my book. My book requires vast eras of time. Lord Kelvin was a Christian physicist. We named the Kelvin temperature scale after him. And he did calculations with heating and cooling and laws of thermodynamics. And he said this: if you started the Earth in a molten state as hot as we could physically make it, it would take about 15 million years to cool off and reach today's temperature. 15 million years still seems like a long period of time. But it's a fragment of what's needed for evolution theory. Charles Darwin said this. He called him an odious specter, a foul-smelling demon. I am greatly troubled at the short duration of the world, according to Kelvin, for I require for my theoretical views a very long time. Science does not demand that the universe is old. Science has not discovered anything about vast periods of time. But my theory requires vast periods of time to make it remotely believable. I heard a scientist say, if I told you that I left a worm on the table and I came back the next day and it had become a human, you would laugh me out of the room. But somehow, if I told you I left a worm on the table and 4.5 billion years later came back and it had become a human, you find it believable. It still requires every bit the same amount of changes and new information. I always tell my students, the one thing that evolution theory cannot ever provide is information. I had my students do an experiment. I took a bunch of magnetic letters, I have a magnetic board, and just stuck them randomly on the board, and I said, make as many words from those letters as you can. And they spent 15 or 20 minutes trying to arrange them and make words out of them and use as many of the letters as they could. I said, is that more ordered than it was before you started? Oh, yes, absolutely. Now there's information. And I said, well, okay, what does it say? It says, blight, frown, jump, cat. Okay, that's not information, that's words. Okay, that's like the amino acids that are required to make up a protein, which is a necessary ingredient for life. But the amino acid is like the word. The protein is like a sentence. So now take those letters and make as long a sentence as you can that makes sense. And they had a much harder time doing it. The sentences were very small. They couldn't put all the words together. But the DNA molecule is like a book. If Darwin had known about DNA, that would have been the end of evolution. There are secular atheist evolutionary scientists now who are saying that DNA is an insoluble problem. I have a book that I brought by Walt Brown. It's called In the Beginning. It's a great book if you like evidence. And he says that the amount of DNA in a human being, if you could take it and put it in typewritten form, and put it into books, the number of books of information in one human being would fill the Grand Canyon top to bottom 50 times over. That's information that cannot happen by random chance. I told you we're going to talk about the biblical account. So I'll tell you a few things. You know that in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the days of creation. And the Hebrew word for day is yom. In Hebrew, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom, the word, and I didn't look up the percentage, I'm sorry, but it's somewhere around 97 or 98% of the time that it's used, it means a 24-hour period of time. Sometimes it's used of a small period of time. We would use it in the same context when we would say, in the day of King Arthur. And we would know that we're talking about a small period of time when King Arthur ruled and reigned. So in the Bible, sometimes it talks about in the day of King David. It's context that makes clear what it's talking about. It's talking about a short period of time. But here, when it's used in the plural, yamim, it's used over 800 times in the Old Testament alone. There is no known place in all of the Hebrew language where that can mean anything other than literal 24-hour periods of time. So when it says, in 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them, there's no alternative translation for that. Do you remember who wrote those words? It's part of the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't written by Moses. It was written by God in stone with his own finger. It says in Exodus 31:18 and 32:16, the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. It says in one place that it was the finger of God who wrote in stone the Ten Commandments. So the God of creation who wrote and authored the Ten Commandments is giving us information. In 6 literal days, I created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them. How can we subject that to a reinterpretation based on science, the root of which was men who were determined to drive you out of the scriptures? There are a couple of theories that Christians have utilized to try to find ways to insert time into the Bible. One of those is called the Great Gap. See the little space there? Pretty clever, huh? The Great Gap. I call it the God messed up and had to start all over again theory. Because they say that in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. They say that word for was could be translated became. So God created a perfect universe, a good world, all good things, and then it got messed up. Something bad happened, and God had to start all over again. I taught, and by the way, that gap, that's where the billions of years and dinosaurs fit in. I taught briefly at a Jewish boys' school. And one day, we in geometry class, we're talking about dinosaurs. Go figure. And I was telling them a few facts about dinosaurs. And one of the young men raised their hand and said, oh, Mr. Larson, I know what happened to the dinosaurs. A rabbi came to our classroom a couple of weeks ago and explained what happened. You're going to think I'm making this up. I am not. He said, all the male dinosaurs became homosexual. And God became angry, and he killed them all. That's for real. Now, I thought, if all of the male dinosaurs became homosexual, why would God need to do anything? Because that's the end of children dinosaurs. But that was his explanation. Now, dinosaurs, I'm pretty sure, were not moral creatures with a soul. So they didn't have the choice of good and bad. Right? That's uniquely given to human beings. But the reality is that in Scripture, death is the consequence of man, not of dinosaurs. It's not even a consequence of Satan. God told Adam and Eve that you are forbidden to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, dying, you will die. Death was the consequence to man's disobedience. If you believe in a great gap theory to try to fit time into the Bible where it doesn't exist, you have to believe there was death, decay, disease, chaos for millions of years before man existed. That's just not possible. The penalty for sin was death. Genesis 2:17, Romans 5:12 through 14. Men and animals, by the way, were not even created to kill for their food. Death was not part of the good of God's creation. It says that all men and animals were created as herbivores. Verse 29, I give you, he's talking to Adam, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. No hamburgers in the garden. I don't know how. Verse 30, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Now, some commentators believe that, therefore, carnivorousness began after the fall. There's a whole chapter in my book called The Scriptural Advent of Animal Carnivorousness. You gotta buy it just for that. But I believe that carnivorousness was not initiated till after the flood. Because after the fall, God still speaks to Adam and Eve that they, now you've got to work the ground and you're going to contend with thorns and thistles. You didn't have to do that before. By the way, thorns and thistles were not part of the good of God's creation. Scientists say that a thorn on a rose bush is actually an undeveloped leaf. It's genetically challenged. It hasn't unfurled. But in the fossil record, which includes the dinosaurs, we find fossilized thorns and thistles. So that had to be after the fall. After man existed. Right? The Lord commanded man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat, you will surely die. In Hebrew it says, dying you will die. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. The death that we encounter in the fossil record is the consequence of man's disobedience. It's not a precursor to it. It could not have existed millions of years before Adam existed and before he sinned. The second alternative is what's called the day-age theory. And that is basically saying, well, the days of creation aren't really 24-hour periods of time, even though in God's explanation of things in the Ten Commandments, he said, it took me 6 days, period. But if the days were long periods of time, we can say that the days were millions or billions of years of time each. And the problem is, I'll leave you to read this. The sequence doesn't make any sense then. Because on the third day of creation, God created plants and vegetation, trees. The sun, required for plant life, for photosynthesis, etc., was not created till the fourth day of creation. If those are millions of years of time, we have millions of years worth of dead plants. Not even millions of years, we have a few days and they're dead. So the sequence of Genesis chapter 1 doesn't work. But once again, you still have the problem of millions of years of death, disease, chaos, decay, before man existed and before man sinned. There's a gentleman by the name of Hugh Ross. He has a ministry called Reasons to Believe. Hugh Ross is a scientist, first and foremost. He was raised in the scientific world. He then became a Christian, and he has worked to try to fit those two accounts together. So he has said, okay, the days of creation are eras of time, and they're really, it's not that God created plants on the third day, it's kind of an overlapping bump of creation. And so creating plants kind of merged together with creating the lower vertebrates and then merged together with the mammals, and it's a very iffy interpretation of the scriptures. And here's the problem with that. Where's day one? Day one is the creation of the earth. See, everything that was created as a backdrop to support life on earth. The stars were not created till the fourth day of creation. And in every long era, period of time, belief system, evolution or otherwise, stars existed billions of years before planet Earth. So you don't see any sun being created there in those creation days. In Hugh Ross's version, that existed for billions of years before Earth came into being. Folks, that is just not biblical. Dr. F. Goodet says this: the reign of death which prevails over all that is born cannot be the normal state of a world that was created by God. Nature suffers from a curse which it cannot have brought upon itself, as it is not morally free. Unless you're a homosexual dinosaur, I'm sorry. Second Timothy says that all scripture is God-breathed. All of it. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Right, that's where we are at in many respects in the politically correct society in which we live. But I like 1 Peter chapter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Right? I try to teach my students to ask questions of their professors, to not allow them to get away. I had a friend who went back to school in her mid-30s, and she wanted to get a degree in biology and be a teacher. And the very first day of marine biology class, the professor stood up and said, "This class is about science. Do we have any of those creationist people out there in this audience?" Nobody raised their hand. Nobody stood up. Nobody confronted him, questioned him, answered him. And she sat there, cowed in her seat, hoping that he wouldn't make a big deal out of it. And he said, "Well, if there are, that's fine. Just leave that stuff at the door, because this is a class about science, and we're not going to talk about the nonsense of creation." Opening salvo of the class. She dropped the class. I said, "Why didn't you raise your hand and say, 'Oh, professor, that's great. Could you demonstrate the origin of the first cell for us in the lab?' This is about science. Do it. Show us." They can't show any of it. The book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, where the creation account comes from. Most of us think that the word Genesis means in the beginning, because that's how the book opens. So the word Genesis has come to mean beginning. But I want to show you some things about the word that you might not have seen before. It actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and it comes from the Greek word genesios. And that word occurs 11 times in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It came from the Hebrew word toledot. So it's the Greek transliteration, if you will, of the Hebrew word toledot. It's a very unique word. And here's one of the issues. The King James translators, when they came to that word, they weren't quite sure what to do with it. I have a New International Version Bible, and you get to the end of chapter 4, and there's a separation between that and the first verse of chapter 5. Then there's a second separation after verse 1 before verse 2. And I'm going to show you why in just a minute. But it's very interesting. They didn't know where to put it. Does it go to the end of chapter 4? Does it go to the beginning of chapter 5? And it's because of that word, toledot. The Hebrew name, by the way, for the book of Genesis is Bereshith. And if you don't know about the Hebrew language is read from right to left, starting at the back of the book. So when I took Hebrew in seminary, you have to open your book to the back of the book and you start reading right to left. That creates an interesting phenomenon. Because when you get to the last page of the book, guess where that is? The top of the book. In ancient Babylon, archaeologists discovered something called a colophon. And they discovered in ancient Babylonian literature, at the end of the book, they would put a time and date stamp with the name of the author or the owner of that manuscript. Adam, 1 BC. The King James translated that word, "These are the generations of." And I think the primary reason for that came from verse 1. Because here's what it says in verse 1. "These are the generations of Adam." Verse 2 begins with a new creation event, and then verse 3 follows with the generations of Adam. When Adam was 130 years old, he had his son Seth. And when Seth was 105 years old, he had his son Mahalalel. And it goes from Adam all the way to Noah. Now, here's the interesting thing is that couldn't be from Adam because Adam dies in the middle of that. So the New International retranslated this word. And they translated it, this is the account of. But it couldn't be the account of Adam because Adam dies in the middle of the generations of Adam. So they wrote, this is the written account of Adam's line. And you see that word in italics? That word doesn't exist in the Hebrew. The best rendering of Genesis 5:1 is this is the written account. And there is a word in Genesis 5:1 that means the book of. This is the book that Adam wrote. And it's on the top page of his account, which is the last page of the story of the Garden of Eden. It is the signature of Adam at the end of the account that he wrote. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we saw in 2 Timothy, he said, all scripture is God-breathed. God was not absent, but Adam kept his own written account. Now, here's what's incredible about that. This is the second occurrence of that word in Genesis. The first time that it occurs is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Oops, wrong way. In King James, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What is a generation of heaven and earth? If you don't know, you're in good company because I don't know. And guess what? In Genesis 5:1, there are generations that follow Adam's name. Starts in verse 3, not in verse 1. But in Genesis 2:4, there are no names. There are no generations. There are no people listed. So I'm going to tell you what it means. It's the signature of the author of the creation account. When it was done. In the New International, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. There's no name. It was written by the nameless one. The one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, you can't understand my name. I am. You know that we call it the tetragrammaton because there's four consonants, YHWH. So in modern English, we sometimes translate it or transliterate it Yahweh. We don't actually know how it was pronounced because that name became so holy to the Israelites that when they read that name in Scripture, they wouldn't pronounce it. Psalm 23 says, Adonai ro'i lo echsar binot desha yar bitzeni. Adonai ro'i, the Lord is my shepherd. But it doesn't say Adonai in the text. It says Yahweh. The God who created the universe is my shepherd. That was too holy for them to read. So whenever you see in the King James Version, even in the International Version, the Lord capitalized, it wasn't the Lord. It was Yahweh, creator of the universe. I believe that that is the signature of God at the end of the creation account that he wrote when he finished creation week. And it was passed on to Adam and through Adam to his descendants. It's the only place in all 11 places in Genesis where it's used without a name. But when they were created tells us when it was written. That tells me that this creation account is hugely significant, and we need to pay close attention to what it says. In any attempt to twist the meaning of it. When you twist scripture in one place, it always comes undone somewhere else. I'll tell you this afternoon about the search for Noah's Ark, and a good friend of mine, he was the chaplain at Oral Roberts University. His name is Bob Stamps. We used to go jogging together, and he wrote me a letter several years after I had actually gone to Turkey and gotten involved in the search for Noah's Ark, and he said, paraphrasing, what kind of idiot are you? So don't you know that these stories in Genesis chapter 1 are myth? They're pagan lies that were stolen by the Israelites and then spiritualized to teach a moral lesson. I was like, where did you get that from Genesis? So I wrote him a letter and I said, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning around verse 16, Peter writing to his readers and describing the nature, the character, and the work of Jesus, says something amazing. He says, when Jesus was crucified, he died. And he went in spirit and he preached to the souls who were imprisoned when the floodwaters came and destroyed the whole earth. And only Noah and his family, 8 people in all the earth, survived on the ark. So I said, Bob, that's not Old Testament mythology, that's New Testament theology about the nature and character and the work of Jesus. If that's not true, how do you believe anything that he says about the next coming of Jesus or about any of Jesus' works? Because he's basing the works of Jesus on the fact of the flood and saying that Jesus went and preached to the souls who were imprisoned when the floodwaters came and destroyed the whole earth. When you twist the meaning of Scripture in one place, it always comes undone somewhere else. It either all holds together or it all falls apart. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 is the next use of that word, Genesios. And I found this one fascinating because Noah is my passion. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and then it's followed by that word, Genesios, Noah. This is the account of Noah. The very next verse reintroduces him and says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Why are there two introductions of the person and nature and character of Noah? And here's what I think. Verse 8, this is the account of Noah. That ends the written account of Noah. The next verse begins a new account of Noah written by his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, after the flood. And their signature occurs in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. This is the written account of the sons of Noah. They describe their father a little bit differently than Noah described himself. Noah described himself as finding favor with God. That was true. His sons described him as a righteous, blameless man who walked with God. I don't think that was the humility of Noah, even though it's true. That was his sons describing him. And those are two separate accounts. Marvin Lubinow wrote a book called Bones of Contention, A Creationist Assessment of Human Fossils. And here's what he says. The implications of this evidence for the origin of Genesis are staggering. Rather than Genesis having a late date, as is universally taught in non-evangelical circles, it implies that Genesis 1 through 11 is a transcript of the oldest series of written records in human history. And it means that the actual authors of Genesis were God, Adam, Noah, the sons of Noah, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, and Joseph. And Moses, utilizing these written and Holy Spirit-inspired records, was the redactor or the editor of Genesis rather than its author. We have a written history of the creation of the world, authored by the one who did it. Here's just a timeline. I have my calculus students do an exponential graph to calculate lifespans after the flood. And it's amazing that the lifespans follow a mathematically exponential curve. You can calculate the rate of exponential decay. Someone either knew high-level mathematics, or they're just recording what really happened. But before the flood, you see that the lifespan of man is somewhere, it averages 930 years. After the flood, Noah, by the way, was not affected by whatever environmental changes took place at the flood, because he lived 950 years, 600 before the flood and 350 afterwards. So people have tried to say, well, the environment changed, there was more ultraviolet radiation, a number of things happened to affect human lifespans. And that may all very well be true, but it didn't affect Noah. And God knew before the flood what was going to happen. Because it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, that God said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is evil. His days will be limited to 120 years. And guess what? Man's lifespan now is limited to a maximum of 120 years. Most of us don't get there. But I spoke at a church, and there was an ophthalmologist who came up to me afterwards, and he said, "I've never seen that in that verse before. But I just came from a conference, and the keynote speaker said, 'I have studied the human eye for my whole career. I have come to the conclusion that the eye was genetically engineered to last 120 years. He said, if people could be made to live beyond that, they would all be blind. But the eye has built into its genetic structure a maximum limitation of 120 years. God pronounced that thousands of years ago. And I think it's because of God's grace. Could you imagine if Adolf Hitler remained in power and lived for 950 years? He would have infected the entire world with evil for thousands of years. And God said, "Look, that's not going to happen. I'm going to limit the impact that an evil man can have on society and the world." That's the grace of God. We're not being punished. After the flood, Shem lived 600 years, almost a 40% reduction in his lifespan. So I asked my friend Bob. Hey, Bob said, "Well, before the flood, those were months. So Adam lived 930 months, put him in his 70s. I was like, "Oh, okay, that's great, because if you look carefully, you'll see that Jared had his son, Mahalalel had a son when he was 65 months. He was 5 years and 5 months. That makes more sense than believing that someone lived 930 years, of course. And the reality is there's no place to insert that change in there, because the lifespan after the flood diminishes exponentially. Abraham lived 175 years. Was that months? I don't think so, especially when he thought he was too old to have children. At what, 12? It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 solar days, that man was created in the 6th day, that death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve, that all the fossils were the result of the catastrophic universal deluge which spared only Noah's family and the animals therewith. Here's what's amazing about that quote. That's Dr. Paddle P.T. Pun. No pun intended. He does not believe that. So it's apparent that this is the straightforward, clear meaning, but I don't believe it, because science has changed the way we look at history and scripture. It's not science that's done that. It's the philosophy of naturalism. This is from the book Down the Great Unknown. I'm going to tell you about that this afternoon. But it says, the common belief among educated people was that God had created the earth a mere 6,000 years before, 1859, Darwin. Then came the geologists, brandishing pickaxes and fossils and spouting theories that contradicted Genesis. In a culture steeped in biblical doctrine, this was subversive. Geology might appear to be just another academic discipline, but both sides grasped the issue. And I want to tell you that both sides did not grasp the issue. The geologists did, the church did not. Sumner had put his finger on it. To study the age of rocks was to question the rock of ages. The key was that geology was also theology. And that's why if you go to the Grand Canyon with Russ Miller, you'll hear a whole different side of the geology of the Grand Canyon. Because if you go there and one of the Park Service people take you around, they'll tell you, look at what millions and millions and millions of years have done. Right, there's a place at the base of the Grand Canyon, they call it the Great Nonconformity. And you can look through a little telescope, and they have a sign illustrating it for you, and you can see this layer of bedrock, and immediately on top of it is a layer of sedimentary rock, and between those two layers, it extends for hundreds of miles, by the way, there are 1.2 billion years missing. There was no plant life. There were no animals. There were no meteorite strikes. It was all completely wiped off the earth. 1.2 billion years. That's unbelievable. Literally. Hebrew scholar James Barr says, probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to the readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which is the same as the 24-hour days we now experience. The figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition to chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages in biblical story. Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguish all human and animal life except for those in the ark. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely a local Mesopotamian valley flood are not taken seriously by any such professors, as far as I know. So let me give you one final illustration. This is from Gleason Archer. He is an evangelical scholar, author, speaker, teacher. It says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, I like that. What does that mean, superficial? You read it at face value. The impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, I put in God, this would seem to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. So notice we're putting the interpretation of man over and above the revelation of God. So I have reinterpreted Gleason Archer's statement to apply to the New Testament. Are you ready? From a superficial reading of the Gospels, the impression would seem to be that the crucifixion literally took place, Jesus actually died, and the resurrection really took place on the third literal day. If this was the true intent of the Greek author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research that indicates that dead bodies do not come back to life and actually tend to stink after 3 days in a tube. And notice who said that. Evangelical scholar, author, and sometimes smart aleck. Sorry. So, to close, in order for you to interpret Genesis 1 through 11 in any way other than the straightforward interpretation that James Barr just gave to us, it requires three things. Number one, you must be willing to put more faith in the so-called science of men, many of whom demonstrably intended to falsify Scripture. Number two, you must believe that the authors of Genesis, working under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, were ignorant of the real meanings of their own writings. And number three, God's revelation in Scripture was not only misinterpreted, in fact, it was unable to be correctly interpreted for thousands of years until the advent of philosophical naturalism and/or evolution theories, two theories whose spiritual roots are demonstrably anti-biblical. I'll tell you the story of Dr. David Ray and Dale Murphy if you're able to come this afternoon, but we'll end with Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, the philosophy of naturalism, young people, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to come and share with these people. I pray that you would take anything that I have said, any words of truth, that you would plant those seeds in their hearts and minds, and that you would then water them by your Holy Spirit, and you would use them to produce fruit for your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
David, your knowledge, your wit, all of that is mind-blowing, but I really appreciate your heart. And we definitely need to set up a third visit so you can become family. If you're not, all right. Fantastic. I'm looking forward to this afternoon. I hope that a lot lunch doesn't. Well, it could. We can make it. We can change the rules. I don't know if you're catching what's going on behind the scenes of all of this, and it is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Eternal One. For truly, in the beginning, hallelujah. What, man, that's just something else. I hope you enjoy that as much as I do. I could sit here all day long. And we're going to have to set an all day long or maybe a couple all day longs up for sure if you're willing to do that. And looking forward. If you can give, if you can kind of just hold tight and visit in here, give us about 10 minutes. They're setting up.